But for our sermon for this morning, I guess for the week, I only had to write one, so I've got one that may be a little bit lengthier than a normal Sunday morning service, so go ahead and buckle in. Let's go to 2 Corinthians together. So 2 Corinthians is the sequel to 1 Corinthians, right? We don't often use that kind of language, but when you go see a movie and you see, you know, one movie and then they make a second movie, it's kind of the same character, same plot, same story, and we call it a sequel, right? If you have three, it's called a trilogy or something, right? And we have Star Wars movies. We have, what, 9 of those now? So I don't know what that's called. But anyway, if you know 1 Corinthians fairly well, then you should know 2 Corinthians fairly well because it's the same character, same story, same issues. The book of 1 Corinthians is really Paul trying to address a lot of issues in the church at Corinth, one that he spent a long time working with, and they had some serious, serious problems. And it really comes down to their biggest problem was, you might call it division. It's the idea of them being divided. Although they're in one body, there's a lot of different groups in that church. And I've been a part of a couple of congregations where you can kind of feel that not everybody's on the same page, not all one big family. You kind of have a group over here and a group over there, and usually it's two major groups. But in Corinth, it's a lot of different groups. In the first chapter, you have the idea of them kind of displaying who was the individual who baptized them, and that's how they kind of labeled themselves. They had that banner about them. So you had people that were baptized by Apollos and by Paul and all these different people who baptized them. Somebody said about Jesus, but as far as we know, he never baptized anybody, especially in Corinth. And so that could be somebody else named Jesus or Joshua, if you want to get technical with the Hebrew there. But anyway, there's a bunch of division going on. There's sin in the camp, if you will, in the church that's not being addressed. They're kind of just washing over it, and it's like leaven. Paul would say, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So they're saying if you allow sin in one man's life, and a sexual sin in that nature, chapter 4 and 5 talk about that, and then if you allow it to go on, it's going to spread out. And that's kind of the idea of appropriate biblical leadership. They have the authority to really protect the flock from sin. And doing that, and sometimes talks about the idea of church discipline, so-called. So that's a huge, huge issue. They also were going to court against one another, and they were airing their dirty laundry, we sometimes say, before people that were non-Christians, and that kind of gave Christianity a bad name. And then they had a problem with the Lord's Supper, because when they would come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, to have that meal, you have some folks that would eat and drink really early, and they would eat as a full meal and there wouldn't be any leftovers, and then they drink all the wine that was there and they would get drunk. And then you have folks showing up later who are poor or slave class, and they can't afford to have the bread and the fruit of the vine. So they were having an issue there, and it was not the feast that was supposed to bind everyone together, remembering his body and blood. It was much worse than that, which is why we have a different tradition today to kind of make it more about the sacrifice and less about the meal, if you will. So that's going on in Corinth. And as you keep on going out throughout the book, he just addresses problem after problem after problem. But in 2 Corinthians, the book that we're actually leading up to, there's not that many problems when it comes to the issues of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is kind of like a practical wisdom or how the church can address serious sinful problems. 2 Corinthians is really more about Paul. Paul does not like to talk about himself. We kind of see that consistently. He hates to bring himself into the equation. No doubt there's some guilt from his previous life before that was washed away that he's kind of bringing to the table. Now, we sometimes have that problem. We don't want to talk about ourselves at all, because shame, guilt of sin, but we're all in the same boat, if you will. But when he does bring himself into the equation, then you've got Paul opening up about his mindset about a bunch of different things. And that's really what I want to get to, is because Paul, when he does finally open up after he apologizes for it, he shares what he's been thinking about. And I think, in particular, there's one little thought that I want to impress upon you today, and we'll get there as we make our way through a context. So again, this is going to be a little bit longer than usual. It's not going to be exhaustive or exhausting, hopefully, but I want to get the stage set properly for this little verse, because I've been thinking about it for 2 weeks, and I want to bring it out. So let's begin in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to jump past a lot of intro stuff here for our point, and just kind of get to, chapter 10, and we'll read through a little bit of this to kind of prep for chapter 11, okay? So this is me reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. It sounds weird when I read this because I'm so used to King James and New King James and 2 Corinthians, but sometimes a different translation kind of sets things in a different light so you can see it a little bit differently. So, okay, chapter 10, verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but am bold to you when I am away. Now here we have an exclamation mark in the ESV to indicate it's kind of emphatic, obviously. It's not there in the original language. There's no exclamation mark as far as I know in Greek. But the point is, he's using sarcasm, which I think is interesting, being someone who is very well versed in using that tool myself. What he's saying is he's hearing from the Corinthians what they're saying about him, the person who taught them the gospel, who baptized them into Christ, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, one who loves them and cares about them and tries to correct their sinful behavior to present them before God as a spotless bride, right? So he is saying, I've heard what you said. You said that I'm humble when I'm with you, but when I write to you letters, I'm too bold. And so he's trying to say, well, I hear that you think that I'm just a pushover when I am with you, but when I write you a letter, then I'll be strong. Verse 2, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. And so again, you can see this kind of, it's a little bit of anger in Paul, because he's saying, when I get there, I'm an apostle, I can perform miracles, and I can be bold face to face, but I really hope I don't have to use that skill set when I'm there with you physically. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised by the knowledge or against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so again, he's kind of using threats here, saying we can perform miracles and we can do things to destroy the messengers of Satan who are there perverting the gospel. And so the idea in my mind, I think about Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. You have Peter and the other apostles there, and they individually, they sell their property, and they keep back a portion of what they claim they gave towards the work. So they were lying to Peter, the apostles, to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, and to God about what they were doing. And so the apostles confronted them about whether or not they actually sold their land for as much as they said they gave. They lied about it individually, and they were both struck dead, we would say, miraculously by the Holy Spirit. It definitely made an impact on the early church. And so what Paul is saying here is when we get there, if these folks are still teaching you error, then we will use bold language and we will punish them, if you will, through the Holy Spirit. So, verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also we are. And so he's saying here, if you are sure about your salvation because you're safe in Christ, we're in Christ too. So there shouldn't be this disruption of unity between these two groups, Paul and the church at Corinth. Verse 8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. Because they say, verse 10, these are the enemies of Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand, verse 11, that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. And so again, you really see the cause for 2 Corinthians to be written is you've got some people in the Church of Christ at Corinth who are not fans of Paul. And they think that he does not have the authority that he claims to have. His letters are meant to terrify them and scare them into believing what he has to say, but he's not actually speaking the truth. And so he's defending himself and his apostleship to the Corinthians, who should have been the group that knows him best. That should be the case. But that's the problem. And that's why we have him having to open himself up personally in this book, because he has to say, you know what I'm all about. You know how I live. You know my conversion. You know what I've been guilty of. You know my manner of living. You know how I have labored with my own hands to try to meet my own needs. You know me, but yet you're letting other people talk bad about me. And it's not really about me, Paul's thinking. It's more about the work that he does for Christ. So that's kind of the intro to what we're finding ourselves in here in the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's drop down here to chapter 11, because this is going to kind of set up the little kernel of truth I want to get to towards the end. Okay, verse 1. He says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Please bear with me. And so again, he's kind of prepping the stage. He's going to talk about himself. And you see how painful it is for him to really talk about himself, because it's not about him, right? He's just a servant of God. He's humble. He doesn't want to make it about him, but because he is personally being attacked, he has to talk about himself a little bit. Some people look at this and they don't believe it. They don't believe that Paul is actually being humble. I've heard some people say they're not fans of Paul the Apostle because he seems prideful. I guess I don't know how you can get it from this text. To me, it seems like he's being genuine, especially with being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. He really doesn't want to make it about himself. He really wants to talk about Christ, but he has to. And so that's where we are. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Because I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And so he's stated here that he feels that divine jealousy. God has often been described in the Old Testament, especially as being a jealous God. He wanted Israel to be his people, and he wanted, you know, to have that relationship that they would be his people and he would be their God. Well, Paul is kind of connecting with that feeling here. He's saying, look, I know you very well. I feel very close to you, attached to you, because I was the one that taught you the gospel and I've been trying to secure your place in him and living faithfully. So he feels that pull. Verse 3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away or astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so he kind of says, I taught you the gospel, you're now in Christ, but I'm afraid that someone's going to come in there and deceive you, as the serpent did to Eve. Verse 4, because if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So he kind of is critiquing them because he's allowing people to go in there and change the message, right? And so he says, if someone proclaims another Jesus, if you receive a different spirit or accept a different gospel, so you can kind of look at that and see the three points he's trying to make here. They heard about one Jesus that Paul taught. They received one spirit, probably miraculous here in this context. and you accepted a gospel when Paul came and preached, and now someone kind of comes in through and changes the message that he taught them, they are kind of destroying his work. Okay, verse 5. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, is how the ESV renders it. That's kind of a comical way to render that in the English to me, but that's kind of the emphatic tense of the Greek there. He's saying that you are being, that Paul is not inferior to any of the other apostles of Christ. Verse 6, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. So he kind of admits, maybe I'm not the best public speaker, which I sincerely doubt. He actually was a poor public speaker. I think he's being humble here. But he says, listen, if you don't think I speak well, that's fine, but I know what I'm talking about, and he has the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you could be exalted? Because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. So now we kind of have a little bit more insight to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about the ability that someone who preaches the gospel should also live of or from the gospel. Basically meaning you can have people that are so-called full-time preachers, right? Fully supported financially, full-time preachers. But he didn't take money from Corinth because he didn't want to leave them with the impression that he was doing it for the money, right? He got support from Philippi, we know for sure, for a very long time. In fact, they were the only ones we know that supported him financially for the beginning of the gospel when he first started preaching. So he was likely accepting support from Philippi and other congregations in order to labor in Corinth, which is interesting. But he's now saying, maybe it would have been better if I charged you, if I did make you give me support financially to preach the gospel to you. Because usually, when it comes to a practical sense, when you pay for something, you might say, you see the value in it, right? If someone gives something to you for free, you can kind of take advantage of that no charge for a little while before you devalue what's been given to you, right? We understand that in a business sense anyway. When you pay good money for something, you are now investing in that company, in that brand, in that product, in that thing. And then you feel that connection. Paul's saying, there's no connection that we have. Maybe I should have just charged you for what I did. But that's kind of away from the context. Anyway, verse 9. And when I was with you, I was in need. I didn't burden anyone, for the brethren who came from Macedonia, so right above Greece, supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So again, he's saying, I had a physical need. You didn't meet that need. People from Macedonia did. Verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I don't love you? God knows that I do. And what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those that would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. Because such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. So again, here's Paul getting bold again. He's claiming, listen, if you don't think I'm a real apostle, the truth is the ones who are deceiving you are messengers from Satan, and they will get their just deserts, if you will, at the end of time. So he again talks about himself. He hates to do it. You can feel that in the text, I hope. And then he goes on to even mention a few more things in almost a prideful way. Verse 16. So again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. So what he's doing here is he is aligning himself with the behaviors of these deceptive false apostles, right? He's saying they come to you and they're eloquent and they speak clearly and they speak good messages to you. It's not the truth, but you've accepted this, right? And they must be boasting about who they really are, as opposed to poor humble Paul over here, who only taught them error in their own minds. And so Paul is saying, listen, if that's what you need to hear, is someone to talk about themselves a little bit, to feel more confident about to whom you're listening and obeying, well then, okay, here's my resume, if you will. Verse 17, what I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Now, this is a little bit different because you've got two different ways to render this, and probably both are correct. Whenever Paul talks about he is giving a command not from the Lord, especially in 1 Corinthians, I think what he means in most contexts there is he's saying we don't have a quote from Jesus about this situation, but here's what the Holy Spirit, through me, has to say about it. So if you look in verse 17, it might be saying this isn't how Jesus would talk, but here's how I'm going to talk. That's one way to render that. The other way is he's saying the Holy Spirit now is not telling me to write this, but I'm going to write it from my own human standpoint so that you can connect to it. However you want to render that, that's fine, but you get the idea. He's humbling himself and saying, I'm going to talk in such a way that's uncharacteristic of Paul's behavior and attitude, right? He's kind of going off in a different direction. Okay, verse 18. Since many boast according to the flesh or about physical things, I too will boast. And so here's where some folks say, well, see, he's arrogant. It's taken two chapters for him to kind of open up to this point. So I disagree with that, but that's one thought. Okay. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. And there's the exclamation mark indicating sarcasm. He's saying, listen, if you listen to people who are foolish, they talk about how great they are physically. Okay, if that's what you need to hear, that's what I'm going to give you. Here is my accomplishments in a physical sense if you need to hear it. Verse 20, for because you bear it, if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. And so he's saying, you are allowing yourselves to be abused by these false apostles, and we weren't strong enough to abuse you. We wouldn't do that to you. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. So here comes the famous text where he finally opens up and gives you a resume on who this guy is. Now, I love this because it's so unlike Paul. Paul's humble. He begins every epistle, as far as we know, that he wrote with Paul, a slave. Paul, a doulos. Paul, a servant. He's saying, all I am is a slave for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I want to be. So for him to kind of back up and tell you really who this guy is special. So here's, I'm a little excited. Here we go. Verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So are they Israelites from the flesh? From the stock of the Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. So he's now lining his resume up with the resume of these false prophets who are abusing the Corinthian congregation that Paul has labored for and taught and prayed with, prayed for, and loves, right? And they're abusing them by error. So he's saying, all right, if you need to hear who I am compared to them, here it is. We're all Hebrews, we're all Israelites, we're all the offspring of Abraham. Are they the servants of Christ? I am a better one. You never hear Paul say that. Now, we know the paradox of Christianity. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, what do you have to be? Servant of all, right? Jesus gave us that example right before the Passover meal, right? They were all going to the upper room, and they had to wash their feet because you're walking through the streets, and it was a tradition at that time to only wash your feet when you entered into the house for the Passover because maybe as you're traveling down the road, some tiny bit of leaven may have attached itself to your feet. And so they would always wash just to make sure. And so they're looking to wash their feet before they partake of the Passover meal. And who is the one that girds himself like a slave or a servant? Our Lord, the Son of God, right? So that's the example we have there. So for Paul, of all people, to say, I'm a better servant of Christ than them, takes a whole lot. And he knows that too, because verse 23, right here in this little statement, I am a better one, I'm talking like a madman. So he's saying here, well, you shouldn't be talking like this, but I have to. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. So you ask yourself, did Paul sacrifice something to become a slave of God? Absolutely. Let's keep reading. Verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So, or minus one. The history behind that is the Jews could lash you or beat you up to 40 times for doing the things that he did. But as they were counting, they always went one less in case they miscounted. They didn't want to go over 40, so they give you 39, right? Just to make sure they didn't go over 40. So that's the kind of history there. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now we say that like, okay, so people threw rocks at him. No, stoning someone to death was the capital punishment for the Israelite nation. And outside Lystra, he actually was stoned. And it appears to be, if not close to death, to death. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Like, man, this, if you really think about what it would have been like to be Paul, go through journey on a ship and then be shipwrecked 3 different occasions. And 1 time it was so bad you were adrift at sea, clinging on to wood for buoyancy for a night and a day. That's no easy feat. And when he got on shore, probably he went right into the synagogue and preached the gospel, right? On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. If you really slow down and read that situation, he is giving you a list of the things that he has been through for the cause of Christ that they had to drag out of him to boast about what he's been through to serve our Lord. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So all these are physical things that he's undergone when it comes to people mistreating him, abusing him, lying about him, the physical dangers of the travels that he had to go on for the sake of Christ. He's finally opening up about what he's been doing. And then on top of that, you have all those physical, external pressures and hardship and toil and suffering. And then you get this, which I think is just a beautiful way to end this list. And apart from other things, so there's more than this, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, that, of course, is a whole other kind of suffering, right? He would go, and he would usually go to a synagogue, and he would teach the gospel through the scrolls that they had available. And then he'd have a couple of converts, usually, and then he'd go to the agora, the marketplace, and he'd talk about the gospel. And then you have the beginning of a congregation of the Lord's people in his body, obeying the gospel, and they're together. And then most of the time, he had to leave them and go somewhere else. The idea of having these newborn babes in Christ that were defenseless, essentially, against error, and he had to leave them, no doubt that weighed on him. He was effective, but there was a cost to pay for that. I think it's interesting, by the way, that this is the same author who wrote Philippians, right? And Philippians is a book about joy, although he was in prison at the time. And the idea of his anxiety being exposed here in verse 28, it's the idea of him feeling that pressure. And so when you read passages in chapter 4 of Philippians about what to do with your anxiety, be anxious for nothing but with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. He knew that was a solution because that's what he had to do. He had to lay it on God and be thankful for what he had. And so it's definitely interesting parallel in my mind between verse 28 here and Philippians chapter 4. Okay, verse 29. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to fall, and am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Atreus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand. So again, he's saying, if you want to stack our resume side by side and see who has suffered more for the sake of Christ, it's me. Right? Verse 1 of chapter 12, we're getting close to the verse I want to talk about. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So he goes, if you really want to know how my experience stacks up against these guys who are teaching you false things, here we go. Now, in this next context, I firmly believe he's talking about himself, but he's going to be using the third person, meaning he's not going to say, I did this. He's going to say, a friend of mine did this. And it's kind of a way that we use it in our language to talk about a thing that's uncomfortable or we don't really want to talk about, but we want to get it out there. If you ask your a friend a question, you say, I got a friend of mine who did this thing. We think about that. It's the idea of trying to run it through a person's conscience before you get in trouble. So anyway, verse 2. I know a man in Christ, so a Christian, who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. So this is the Hebrew way of talking about heaven, right? You've got the heaven above us where the birds fly, so the sky, basically. You've got the second heaven, the idea of where the stars are, so the heavenly bodies, right, all the celestial beings that are there. You've got the third heaven where God is, and the fourth heaven, which is basically the afterlife. So we would say heaven, right? So after judgment. So the third heaven, he's saying, I knew a guy who 14 years ago found himself in the presence of God, right? Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. So he's saying whether this person was dead or alive, who knows? Now, interestingly, I mentioned before that he was stoned almost to death outside Lystra, right, in the book of Acts. Well, if you look at the approximate date of 2 Corinthians, and you go back 14 years, he would have been at that location. So if he is talking about himself, he might be referring to the fact that he was stoned to death outside Lystra, right, by the people that were there, and then God gave him life again to continue his mission. That could be the case, or it couldn't be. I don't know. This is one simple thought there, but the math checks out about the date of this book, and then 14 years ago he was outside Lystra. So interesting kind of connection there. Anyway, verse 3. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, which is the phrase that's often used. Abraham's bosom is mentioned once. Paradise, heaven, is also used before judgment. So that's one idea for you. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So again, he's still got that pull to not talk about himself, though It seems like the Corinthians need to hear what this guy has experienced. So you have physical suffering. You have daily anxiety of the state of the Christians that he helped teach the gospel. And you have his own personal experience of going to paradise for a little bit to see what the afterlife is like. And so when you look into 2 Timothy, for example, and you read about him already being poured out as a drink offering before the Lord, and he has finished the race and so on, he's not looking to death as the end. He says, I've already been to paradise once. I know where I'm going. As long as I stay on the path, if I stay in the Lord faithfully, I know what that's like. That's got to be powerful. It's got to be powerful to have that as a reality in your own mind. Okay. Verse 7. Here's the text, finally. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, so again, he says, look, I've experienced a lot. I've suffered a lot. What that can do to you is you say, well, look how much I've suffered for my Lord. Aren't I special? I have seen things. I have done things, and that makes me in a class above everybody else. He says, to avoid having that be the outcome of my work. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, so how much I've been shown by the Holy Spirit about the reality behind our physical existence to prevent me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Now, we say thorn in the flesh, and it's really just a metaphor, right? We don't mean literally. If you are working with the yard or whatever, and you've got a splinter or you get a thorn in your hand, it's not the end of the world, right? It's just kind of annoying. You got this thing that is under your skin, and whenever you use your hands, you feel it, and it's just annoying, right? You know it's there. It's kind of like having a rock in your shoe. I don't know if you can relate to that or not, but if you get a rock in your shoe, you don't have to walk very long before you realize there's a rock in my shoe. Now, is it going to break your foot? No. It's just annoying, but you feel it every time. That's how he's talking about this thing that was given to him to stop him from becoming too prideful. He's got this thing that is more annoying than anything. It's not the end of the world, it seems like, but it's definitely there, and it's a reminder for him to stay humble. Now, interestingly, he goes on to describe the thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan to harass me, which is great because the word messenger there is not the word for angel. The word for angel and messenger in the Hebrew and the Greek are parallel. So whenever you see messenger or angel, it's the same thing, same Greek or Hebrew word. This is a different word. This is the word that really means gift. And I love it because what he's saying here is, I got a little gift from Satan just to keep me humble. That's how he treated this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was Satan gave me a gift. The enemy, the evil one gave me something to keep me humble. How nice of him to give me something to make sure I stay on the right path, which is an interesting way. It's kind of looking for a silver lining there, right? To keep me from becoming conceited. Here we go. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, per se. We've got some evidence that he had failing eyesight. Maybe he was even completely blind by this time. He had people write these letters for him, and then he would sign those letters with large letters of his own hand, which may indicate he had very bad vision. It could be something completely different. We don't know for sure what it is, and he did not tell us what it is here. I can pretty much guarantee that the Corinthians would have known about it, right? They would have known what his major issue was, but he's being humble here and not talking about what that struggle is. Okay. I pleaded three times with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, now, I love the fact that he says it this way, because he says, listen, I got a lot to boast about, but I was given this annoying thing that I have to deal with, a little gift from Satan to keep me humble, and I prayed to the Lord that it would leave me. I did it three times, and then God answered verbally, which is interesting for us because when we pray to God, we have to trust in his word, use wisdom, guidance, and counsel from the word, and then we have to look for providential care, right? If we pray for someone to get better and then they get better, that seems like pretty good evidence, right? If we pray for a need that we have and our needs are met, that's the Lord answering us. But we don't really get verbal answers. At least we shouldn't, by the way. And so when he prayed, he got an answer back after three times. And here's the answer. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Does that answer the question? He says, "Listen, I got this thing that's annoying that's given to me from Satan. Lord, can you get this thing out of my life? Can you get rid of this thorn in the flesh?" And Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you. Because, or for, my power is made complete, perfect in weakness. Therefore," he says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So, I wanted to get to verse 9. Because verse 9, I think, has something important to tell me and to tell you, especially with our situation going on in the world today. We are living in uncertain times, right? We can say that pretty clearly. I've never preached to just one person before, besides Melissa. I had to do a couple of video recordings one time to send to people to prove that I was a preacher, and she was there, and I preached in the morning, and then I preached in the afternoon, then I preached at night. And in the afternoon service, there was nobody there. It was just me and Melissa. But this is an unusual situation we find ourselves in. And it is easy for us to turn on the news or open up Facebook or open up YouTube, and we can easily find reasons to panic and reasons to be afraid. And we can pray to the Lord because we are so full of anxiety and fear and worry, we don't know what we're going to do. Now, that's the way life is, right? If you're looking for the negativity, if you're looking for the fear, you can find it very easily, especially today. Paul had gone through some hardships, many more hardships than I likely will ever go through. And when he was given this situation, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, the answer that he got is not only sufficient for his situation, but sufficient for our situation as well. Let me explain why I think so. Again, verse 8, he is praying to the Lord that this thing, whatever it would go away. And the answer is not no, it's not yes, and it's not right now. The answer he got was, "My grace is sufficient for you, because when you're weak, then you're strong." What he means there is when you go through weakness, you are having to lean on the Lord to bring you through when you're weak, right? That's one answer. There's something else involved here, though. The idea of him opening it up with, "My grace is sufficient for you," is a word of encouragement that when we go through difficulty, go through hardship, go through major anxiety on our mind, the big picture is, no matter what this life throws at us, his grace is sufficient to cover you and me. However we respond, emotionally, his grace is sufficient. Whether or not we're in panic, his grace is sufficient. If we're scared or concerned or worried, his grace is sufficient. If you become physically ill, his grace is sufficient. If you lose a loved one, his grace is sufficient. No matter what this world throws at us, if we keep our eyes on the prize, of going to be with our Lord. Knowing this life is difficult and hard and sometimes impossible, these words ring out in my ears. My grace is sufficient for you. And so that's our message for this morning. A little bit longer than usual, but I figured I'd take the opportunity and abuse the power because no one's telling me to be quiet or it's time to go home. And so I wanted to just leave you with that word of encouragement from the Lord himself. When Paul was uncertain and he was afraid and he had a problem in his life, when he prayed to God, the Lord answered and said, "My grace is sufficient." Same thing is true for each one of us. I'd offer the invitation, but we don't really have an invitation. So, yeah, we could sing it. Again, it would be a solo. All right, folks, I want to close out with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for this morning, I guess. Again, remember those that we mentioned before who need our prayers right now. That's kind of important. Also, reach out to the folks that don't have Facebook to make sure that they are informed about what's going on. Also, the idea that we need to check up on them to make sure they have what they need, and we can be there to help. So let's kind of close out with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you now. We're so very thankful for the opportunity that we could worship you, although not in the traditional sense that we have here. We could all leave the world for a moment and reconnect with you and praise you for all that you've done for us and through us, Father. We pray for the safety of all those that are affected by this virus, and especially those that we know who are going through difficulty with illness right now in our congregation. We pray that you will heal them if it be your will, but we know, Father, that your grace is sufficient for all of our needs, and we trust in you to give us what we need in this life. We thank you, Father, for your word that you've given us, that we can look into its pages and learn from these other servants of God about how to live and how to think and how to stay motivated in light of hardship and suffering in this world. We trust in you, Father, and we know that you'll bring us through to the end. We thank you so much for your Son, his sacrifice for our sins, that we can know that his grace can cover us and our weaknesses, and that we are made strong when we are weak through his power. We pray for all those that are wanting to be here but cannot be here this time, Father. And we thank you so much for all the blessings of the day, of this life. And keep us and guide us through your word and by your hand. In your Son's name that we pray. Amen.